These two episodes in Thessalonica and in Berea have a lot in common. In both cities, Paul began his evangelistic work in the same place. He went to the synagogue. In both cities, he did the same thing. He proclaimed and examined the scriptures and what they have to say, proving that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to be raised from the dead. It was done with reason and persuasion. You can see it there in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and then again in verse 11 and verse 13, reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue. And in both cities, the general response was the same. What happened? Some believed and others hated the word. But as we scratch the surface of Paul preaching in these two cities, we'll see contrasting approaches to the word of God. So join me, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Then we're going to have a look at the theatrical Thessalonians, the beaverish Bereans, and think about us being the tenacious Toms. So let me lead us in prayer. Dear God, give us ears to hear the differences between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, and eyes to see how the good and bad of these cities is at work among us and in our world. And please transform us by your Spirit, that we might respond to your word in a way that brings honour and glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, your word become flesh. Amen. I suspect today may be one of those days where there's questions and things to talk about afterwards that I may just leave too brief in the sermon. Please come and talk to me afterwards or chat and work through those issues with one another. I know that there's some things that I'm going to skate over and not investigate or tease out as fully as I could. But the first thing is the theatrical Thessalonians. The Thessalonians' attitude to the truth of the gospel, in the end, it's destructive. They're almost delirious in their scatteredness about it. Their judgment is warped by their personal prejudices. So you look there in verse 5, the Jews don't like Paul. They're probably jealous. All these people are being converted. When you read 1 Thessalonians, it seems that it's not so much the Jews that are being converted, but more so the pagans and the Gentiles. But Paul's own people, the Jews, thought, you know, there's this big shot that's turned up in town and we don't like him. And so what do we think of his message? Well, I don't care about his message. We're just going to disregard his message. And that sort of prejudice happens all the time, doesn't it? People dismiss the word of God because I don't like the music in that church. It's too loud or it's too old. They dismiss the word of God because the church is too small or too big. They dismiss the word of God because the minister dresses funny or because they knew a mean Christian or they were treated poorly one time or they don't want to be like their parents, and they'll find a reason to reject the word of God because they know what it says and they don't like what it's calling them to do. Now, no doubt, some people reject the gospel and reject God's word because they think they've got a genuine intellectual concern with what it has to say. But dig down and scratch the surface, and I think virtually always it's pride and personal prejudices that are the issue. Let's look at the response to Jesus. The rejection of Jesus was all about pride and people's own prejudices. I don't want to come under the word. I don't want to come under God and live his way. It wasn't genuine intellectual concerns. The miracles were there to testify and point people to the reality of who Jesus was. Yet even with that in front of them, they continued to reject the truth of Jesus. I think it's an interesting question to ask people who are trying to fob the Bible off and fob this lordship of Jesus off with supposed intellectual concerns, to ask them, what would you do if Jesus walked into this room right now and showed you his hands and showed you his feet and showed you the hole in his side just like he did to the disciples? Would you believe and follow him? If he took this glass of water and turned it into wine, would you trust and follow him? If we went paddle boarding down on the Nepean River and he walked alongside you and chatted to you, would you get off and believe? You'll quickly find out whether it's intellectual or not. Because when they say no, you know that actually at the heart of it is they don't want to come under the lordship of Christ. That's their pride and it's their prejudices taking place. So people don't like hearing God's word taught. They don't like teachers of the Bible and they don't like what the Bible teaches. And brothers and sisters, we need to not be looking necessarily at others at this point. Because we're not immune to this. We can do exactly the same thing. It may just be in an area or two of life where we get our hearts dead set against the Word of God. Just like the Thessalonians, well, in a miniature form of what the Thessalonians did. You know, there was an element that, why are the Jews there in the synagogue? They were Old Testament believers. They were looking forward to the Messiah. But no, I'm not going to listen to this guy, Paul. And so I'm going to ignore what he's got to say. So I'm going to ignore what he's teaching us about Scripture. We can easily do the same and switch off to truths in Scripture because of a personality or because of what the Bible's actually teaching us. And it's funny, isn't it, how the very things that they're complaining about, they're doing themselves. They complain about Paul and Silas. What were they complaining about? These are the guys that are rocking the boat, the religious boat. They're causing, verse 6, causing trouble all over the world. What do they do? Have a look at verse 5 and 6 again. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city because these guys have been causing trouble all around the world. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, oh, well, we'll drag out Jason instead and some other believers before the city officials shouting. And it goes on with the result being in verse 8 that the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Who by? The Jews themselves who were complaining that Paul and Silas had been throwing the rest of the world into turmoil. They can't see the inconsistency of what they're charging Paul and Silas with. They're blind to their own double standards. It's like the student who goes, I'm not going to go along with the crowd. So they rebel and they dress and talk and shop and think and style their hair just like 1,000 other rebels. I reckon we've all got the same picture in our head right at this moment. It's the judgmental person who blasts the judgmentalism of the people who push their freedom to redefine morality. But don't let anyone else talk about something that could be different to them. Some people reject God's word because they always spot in others what they would never see in themselves. And when people are full of prejudice, when they're blind to their own consistencies, they end up attacking people instead of engaging people. They end up running people down rather than serving and working to build them up. That's what the Thessalonians are doing. Verse 6, what are they doing? Hurling verbal abuse. Verse 7, what are they doing? They're twisting the truth. Verse 5, what are they doing? Physically assaulting people. They're a fired up mob. What do they do when it gets to verse 10, 11, 12? They head off to Berea. Do you know where Berea was? It wasn't Cranbrook and we'll go for a walk into Penrith. It was Cranbrook and let's go for a walk to Cronulla to chase them down. To try and turn the Bereans against Paul, they walk from here to Cronulla. They're not interested in considering the message. They want to destroy the message and the messenger. They've made their conclusions. They want to crush on it and they want to spit on it. Now, some opponents of the word come by their objections honestly. But others have never stopped to search the scriptures for themselves. They've already decided the Bible is anti-science, anti-women, anti-gay, anti a whole lot of other things. Without bothering to define those terms, without bothering to investigate what the Bible says, what it means, how it plays out. So let's turn to the beaverish Bereans. I love these guys. The Jews in Berea have a totally different approach to the Word of God. Verse 11 says they were of more noble character than those Jews in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They weren't gullible. They weren't blindly believing and taking on board whatever was said, but they were eager and they examined. They were looking into and they were testing what they heard. They were determined to discover the truth. When you sit in a sermon or listen to a talk or read a Christian book or go to Bible study, do you actually look at your Bible? Are you actually examining what's in the scriptures and what's being taught about the scriptures? Because if you're not, you're not actually loving your church. You're not loving those around you. I said it last week, we gather together to mature together. I have no authority in myself. You don't want to take just my word for it. As God's people, we need to be testing everything against God's word. Whether you're the one teaching or listening, we need to be like the beaverish Bereans. Bibles open, testing that what is said is true from the scriptures. Every day, it says the Bereans search the scriptures. Was Paul's teaching true to scripture? Never switch off your Bible-checking brain. Now, the Bereans found what they heard was true, and verse 12 tells us many believed. Not everyone believed, many believed. Now, why were the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians? Because they were utterly submissive to the scriptures. They would accept something new if it was supported by the scriptures. They would take on board something controversial if it was based in scripture. They would give their life to Christ for the rest of their lives, provided they were following the scriptures. When I gave out that sheet, and there's more of them on the table on the right-hand side on the way out summarizing this series, the little definition at the bottom for authority was that the last word always goes to the word of God. Authority, the last word always goes to the word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science, of human tradition or of church councils to take priority over scripture. All right, when it says in verse 11, the Bereans examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, the implication is if scripture says it, we will believe it. And if we can't confirm it from scripture, then we'll reject it. The written word of God was their authority. It had the last word. It was the final word. After that, no other word was needed. And anything differing to the Bible would not be believed. Are you that beaverish about biblical authority? All right, the last point on the outline says tenacious Toms. Everything else was alliteration, so I thought we may as well make a T for us. I want us to be tenacious about the authority of the Bible. The Bereans were beaverish. I want us to be tenacious. Tenaciously holding to the authority of Scripture. So the last 2 weeks we've seen that God's word is sufficient. God's word is enough. Everything we need for life and godliness, for salvation and life in Christ, is there in the Scriptures. Last week we looked at the clarity of Scripture, that God's word is clear for those with ears to hear. Not all simple. We do still have to keep working hard together to understand, but it's clear. Again, clear on what we need to know to be saved and how to live a life of godliness, a life pleasing to God. And that same word that's sufficient and clear is authoritative. It is our final word. Have you ever wondered why we've got all these different Christians believing all these different things? Or have you had others asking you, like, how can professing Christians, people that trust the Bible, apparently, come to such wildly different theological conclusions? I think one of the biggest parts of the answer to that has to do with this question of authority. The traditional Roman Catholic Church, the liberal Protestant churches, and the Reformed evangelical churches like us, we don't all agree on how to decide between competing claims for truth. If I say A and you say B and they say C, how do we work out whether A, B or C is right? See, the reason we don't agree is we have different answers to the question, what is our ultimate authority? I think every Christian acknowledges that in some sense, our theology, our understanding of who God is, and our ethics, our understanding of how do we live a godly life, you know, what we believe, how we live, I think we all say it's got to be aligned with Scripture. But when push comes to shove, to whom or to what do we appeal? So think of it as a lawyer giving their closing arguments for the trial and the case. When you say because for the last time, what follows? What's the reasoning after that final because? See, for the Roman Catholic Church, church tradition and the Scriptures are on a par. They're equal. In fact, sometimes it's actually tradition trumps the Scriptures. The more liberal Protestant churches, Scripture must align with our reason and our experience. So our reason and our experience, what we think, what we've seen, what we've experienced, that is the final word. So we bring our thinking about Scripture in line with that. And for the Reformed evangelical, the way we try to do things is that the Word of God stands over and above the church and over and above all human opinion. Now, all religion rests on authority. And it's true across all disciplines. It's how your household works. It's how your workplace works. It's how society works. It all rests on authority. All right. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Now, it changes in different circumstances. You know, there's our parents, there's our culture, there's our community, there's our own personal feelings, there's the government, there's opinion polls, there's impressions, or there's a holy book, the authoritative manual. We all have someone or something we turn to as the final authority for truth claims. Sometimes we can go to the wrong authority and it works out okay. Just ask all us guys in the room whose wives have come home with something from IKEA and look what us guys did when we didn't read the instructions. Sometimes it worked out okay. Never for me. But Sometimes it does. For Christians, our authority is rightly the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. Again, how we've been saying we read it, context, 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 and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, we can misunderstand and we can misapply the Scriptures. But on the back of what we've already seen over the last 2 weeks as we've been thinking about the nature of Scripture, we know that the Word of God is enough. It is sufficient for all that we need. And we know that the Word of God is clear, that there is a clarity to it that can be understood. That means when understood and interpreted correctly, which we do by paying attention to the context, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, when understood and interpreted correctly, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms. We need to be tenacious Toms, never marginalising what the Bible says, but always giving God in His Word the last word on everything it teaches. Let me give 2 examples how the authority of Scripture plays out. And as I said earlier, happy to chat further, and we can chat further among ourselves on these 2 things. One thing that often comes up in churches is communion, our practice of communion. What does the Bible actually give us? Well, we're supposed to do it in remembrance of Christ. What are the practices that the Scriptures lay down? Should we remember at every meal we eat? Should we remember at every meal we share with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we told to only share in a service? Are we told it should be a separate service and only share and remember then? There's no clear practice laid out, is there? In 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking to them about their practices of the Lord's Supper. It seems to be a meal because he has a crack at them about some of you get there and you filled your bellies full before others get there. But what's the point in that passage? It's not laying down an instruction of this is what you've got to do when you have the Lord's Supper. He's talking to them about how do you love one another? So we can't say, oh, well, it can only be if you're having a proper meal based on that, because that actually isn't the instruction we're being given. Is there anything indirectly that the Bible says that might shape our practice in what we do with the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus led the Last Supper. It was taking over from the Passover meal. It seems that generally it was the male head of the family that led the Passover meal. That's a practice that we continue with the male leaders of the church family serving communion. Is it laid down directly? No. But we're taking on some of that practice. There'd be reason to argue for or against that. But the Bible also tells us to respect authority. We're part of what church? The Anglican Church, for good and for bad. Part of the way the Anglican Church has set itself up is that the ordained ministers are the ones, the ordained clergy are the ones who are to lead the communion services. That's the way we practice things. Part of respecting that authority that we've come under. Is that the directive of the Scriptures? No. But it's how we've chosen to arrange ourselves. And in respecting that authority, we do things in that way. Biblically, theologically, there's no decree saying it should be a full meal or it should be a token. But the remembrance and being strengthened in our faith through the remembrance of what Christ did on the cross, that's what is the big deal. There you go. I get to just throw bombs out there and not answer any question at all. Or maybe I totally answered the question. The second thing is women preaching to mixed congregations. Now, there's one particular point that comes up above the waterline, one particular verse. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, where it says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man." Now, that's pretty straightforward if you read it, isn't it? I remember a non-Christian reporter who sat in on a synod debate, that's our sort of church parliament, some years ago, where there was a debate about women preaching and women being ministers, who walked out saying to one of the clergy afterwards, "It's pretty clear what the Bible says from all I've just heard. I'm not sure why you're arguing about this." But Adam, you need to know that the women in Ephesus were being nuisances. They were sitting at the back and they were chatting and they were making noise through the services. That's why they need to learn in quietness and full submission. Sufficiency, is God's word enough for us to know all that we need to about life and godliness? Clarity, is God's word clear that we know everything about life and godliness? Authority, will we accept God's word as final? Yeah, but this teaching turns people off. It turns women away, turns the younger generations away. That may be the case. But does reason carry the weight to override Scripture, if we've understood Scripture correctly? See, my concerns there are, if we need to understand what the Bible doesn't tell us at a point, do we do that for every passage or just those that conflict with our reason or our culture or our experience or our cultural norms? See, I know another teaching that turns people off terribly from the church. It's the doctrine of sin. The doctrine that there's only one way that you might be saved. By confessing your sins and by putting your trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for your salvation. That divides people. That turns people away. It divides so radically that it saw Jesus himself crucified. Of course, the great irony there is that rejection opens up the way of salvation for all who turn to him in faith. See, if you need to understand what was happening behind the scenes, then the Bible doesn't have the final word. If we need to know what the Bible doesn't tell us, the Bible doesn't actually have the final word. If you need to adapt the Bible to the prevailing culture, then the Bible doesn't have the final word. Now, we may still have to go back and ask serious questions. Have we understood things properly? Has society got a point? But it all takes us back to a tenacious examination of what do the Scriptures say. See, it takes us back to that real question. What do the Scriptures say and how do we live accordingly? We can believe the Scriptures, but who or what gets the last word? When it comes to the closing argument and you go, therefore, this is what we should do because, what follows? The theatrical Thessalonians, they were driven by all manner of pride and prejudice, by all manner of external factors. The beaverish Bereans were driven by Scripture to test everything they heard to see if it was true. I pray we'll be the tenacious testing Toms, tenaciously testing everything we hear against Scripture to see if it is true. testing everything. What are we, what we're taught the Bible says, testing what society tells us we should think and value and treasure, testing it all against Scripture, ensuring that the Bible has the last word on all matters of faith and godliness. It won't always be comfortable. It won't always be easy. We will have to change our thinking and change our living. But don't shift from the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has given us enough to understand all we need for life and godliness. Don't shift from that other marker, clarity of Scripture. That God's word is clear in what it teaches about how we're to live and how we can be saved. And if we work hard together, we can understand that. And don't let God's word be shifted from the place of authority. Keep coming back and keep tenaciously testing everything against the Scriptures and what God himself has to say to us.